Jersey TV.
Get this, ladies and gentlemen, and I am not making this up. Christians think... Now, these are Christians that believe in the tribulation, strangely enough. Apparently, they believe the book of Revelation, and yet they think that by their prayers and their flag and their bringing people together and by the renewal of America, by bringing America back to God, by facing Jerusalem and praying, that they can revive the world. They can revive first themselves, and then they, being revived believers, will bring righteousness upon the earth in the name of God through the proper application of the Ten Commandments, i.e. the law of Moses, and that by righteous living and holy convocations, they will prevent the tribulation. That's right, this doesn't have to happen, because with a spiritual revival, the kind which we are talking about and planning, we can save the world a terrible crisis. Yes, it starts with you. Get your Bible. Read a chapter of the Bible every day, and you too can prevent 90-pound hailstones from ruining your garden and from keeping those irritating, nasty, pesky locusts that come up from the submerged chaos. You don't have to put up with them. No, we can keep it from happening. Pray, pray, and pray. They actually believe that. This is Martin Zender, bringing you another edition of MZTV. I'm going to stay on the political theme today. And, of course, you know this. I know this, but apparently they don't know this. That nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to stop the gradual descent into humanistic chaos. But the thing is, that descent into humanistic chaos temporarily disguises itself as an ascent into morality with the coming of the false white horse rider. As that white horse rider comes forward and brings the world out of the abyss of political chaos, financial upheaval, and war, it will, to the spiritual eye, at the same time, be a humanistic descent into the abyss, prophesied of. The words actually given by Jesus Christ to John and on the island of Patmos, and yet somehow they think, the Christians think they can stop it by prayer. They're prayer warriors. Well, I like to mock these people. I'm already warming up for it. I wrote a book that I recommend you get. It's called Beyond Politics. Here it is. Can't see it very well. There we go. Beyond Politics. The subtitle is What to Do While We're Here. Now, I'm not saying that if someone among you has a heart for government, if you want to run for school board, or you want to, you know, run for the mayor of your town, and you think you can help people, do it. There's nothing wrong with trying to change the system for the better. If there was, I would tell you, don't even bother trying to raise your kids the right way. Don't even bother. Just let them go. Let them be what they're going to be. You know, they're going to go their own way. God's in charge, blah, blah, blah. Of course, nobody would tell you that. You have to manage your children. Do many, many things to make sure they grow up to be upstanding citizens. Likewise, it makes sense to manage your community, your neighborhood. You have to manage your neighborhood. People have neighborhood meetings, and they have here in Port Lauderdale, they have groups that clean up the beach every now and then. That's good. I would rather have a good mayor than a crappy one. If I have a mayor who's into high taxes, who's into, you know, locking us down again, I'd like somebody to run against him who says, I'm not going to do these things. I'm going to do this and this and this stuff that makes sense. Going to bring law and order back to Fort Lauderdale. Yay, I'm going to vote for you. If you're that person in your town, then do it. Run for mayor. Run for governor. Run for the Senate. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a gift. Paul calls it pilotage or steerage. It has to do with government. If you have a knack for it, if you like to run people, if you like to tell people what to do, and you have a good heart, then go for it. The thing is, you just don't let it steal your peace. But what I'm talking about is something completely different. I'm talking about people who think they can derail the book of Revelation. That's in completely different territory here. I wrote a section at the beginning of this book, and I don't know if I'm going to get through all this today. That's okay. I will finish it tomorrow. I wrote a hypothetical story here. I guess maybe story might be hypothetical in itself, but of what if there were a group of zealous Christians who were alive at the time of Jesus Christ, and they got wind of his arrest, and they organized, and they prayed, and they petitioned, and they passed out flyers and pamphlets, and they stormed the Praetorium. And what if they actually won for Jesus Christ because of their political daring do and their great feats of prayer? What if they actually won for Jesus Christ a stay of execution? Hey, great job, Christians. But you got to be careful here, because neither would I want to be one of those at the Praetorium shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's not good either. See, so you definitely want to be against the crucifixion. Nobody wants to walk up there and go, "Yeah, hey, crucify him. Yeah, this has to happen. Crucify him. I recommend it highly." No, I mean, we can feel for Peter, who, when Jesus Christ prophesies of his death, said, "Oh, Lord, far be it from us to let this happen to you." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." But what's Peter supposed to say? "Yeah, go to the cross. Let me help you. Do you need somebody to watch the shop while you get killed? You know, let's hurry this thing on." I guess that would have been better. But nobody wants to openly celebrate or promote a crime. And the crucifixion of our Lord was a crime. So if you were against it in that day, you were good. That's good to be against it. It's good. But on the other hand, if you're too much against it, then you're fighting the will of God. And Jesus Christ said an interesting thing before Pilate. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my followers would be fighting to rescue me. But my kingdom's not of this world." So he didn't expect the 12 to get up a petition or to assemble a mob, storm the Bastille, so to speak, and rescue Jesus. No, he didn't expect that. He didn't want it. God made sure that didn't happen. Maybe there was some talk of it, but God made sure it didn't happen. But these Christians are not only talking about it, they think they can do it. But I don't want them to do it. But neither am I going to applaud evil. It's kind of tricky. It's an absolute relative thing. I think that our involvement in politics should be minimal. I follow it just because it's interesting, but sometimes I think it's a bad idea to follow it. I'd be much more peaceful if I wasn't following it. But it's like we're living in these exciting times, and how can you not watch? We're in the times prophesied by John. We're living the images, the times that he actually saw. How can you not be a little bit interested in that? And I'm seeing what's happening. I'm watching the fabric of our country and the world being destroyed to such a ridiculous degree. The people in charge are so evil, so stupid. Are they stupid? Or are they very, very intelligent and they're doing all this on purpose? Because they want to destroy this nation, to level it, to make it better accommodating to a world governance. In a world governance situation, you can't have one nation that stands above the rest. You have to level it. And if you're compromised by the powers that be, then you will work toward leveling the country that you're supposed to be standing for. But the people running this country right now are not for this country. Therefore, they are for the global governance program. And they've been compromised, hijacked, and are being used as useful idiots toward that end. Do I like to see it? No, I hate it. It drives me crazy, but not really. Can't. No, I exaggerated there. I see that it's plowing the ground for a redeemer. And I'm not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. I'm talking about the false white horse rider, who I believe is the guy on the video I showed you yesterday. I believe that the stage is being set for him to be the redeemer of this insanity. And it's so insane. It's so supernaturally stupid. The policies. That it's supernatural. And there's still enough people with common sense. There's still enough people, hopefully at least 2/3 of the population, who can see through it, that they will respond to someone who will promise to undo it. And that person is DJT, I think. Could I be wrong? No. So what I want to do now is, I see I'm not going to get through it now, but I want to read this section, this hypothetical situation. This article was actually, listen to this. This article was actually published in the Cleveland Plain Dealer at Easter time. When I first learned to write around 1989, I was so excited. I felt like I had this power at my fingertips. I learned simple tools about how to construct a sentence, how to use active words, how to write in the concrete and not the abstract. I learned the order of words and the power of putting certain words in certain places. I learned to be brief. The three rules of writing are shorten, shorten, and shorten. And so I had this amazing power at my hands, and I started writing about my family, which, who wants to hear about my family? Well, the thing is, I sold many articles to the Cleveland Plain Dealer, the biggest newspaper in Ohio, and it was a big deal. The way I look at it, if you're a writer, you either have to write ordinarily, that is, in an ordinary way about extraordinary things, or you have to write extraordinarily about ordinary things. I was not an extraordinary person, so I had to write extraordinarily, and I learned to do that, and I wrote about common things in an extraordinary way. And the Cleveland Plain Dealer and the editor there, who at the time was James Strang, bought my stuff. It was so exciting. My first paid writing gigs. And I wrote this at Easter time. And I forget what title they gave it. What if Christians saved Christ? That might have been the title. What if Christians saved Christ? And he said he took some heat. He had to fight the editorial board to publish this thing because it was so controversial. And it was coming out at Easter time. So I love that. Let's start it now, and then I'll finish it tomorrow. It is night in the Garden of Gethsemane. The scent of olives wafts through the moonlight as the fate of the world rests on the shoulders of a man coming here after supper with a heart tattered like the end of his sleeve. Jesus Christ shivers in the dark as the clock of the universe ticks away his fate. God's designated rescuer of all creation, he is less than 12 hours from a spiritual confrontation unknown in the annals of universal history. Pinned helpless to a Roman stake, he will battle the most evil assemblage of demonic forces ever amassed. The hierarchy of darkness lusts for power and rule, and yet it knows of his intention to abolish its kingdom and deliver a perfected universe to the suzerainty of God. The plan of the wicked warlords is simple. They will dissuade him from the cross. Failing that, they will implore him through the voice of religious reason to come down from it. from the lunacy of it all, from the extremity of evil to which no loving father would ever subject a loyal son. He bends to the first attack. The suggestion is so subtle that it seems to come from his own heart. What if there is another way, another plan? Perhaps all he must do is ask. He has the faith to move mountains and change water into wine. And so this new resolve wells just beneath the epidermis God gave him. It is the voice of reason, and he cannot leave the stone unturned. He therefore falls on his face, crying out, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass me by." Nothing moves in the olive grove but his own fleshly apparatus given him for the intake of air. The intakes carry a toll. There have been too many labored breaths in his life. He looks over his left shoulder to see his friends asleep. They breathe slow and deep. They could not even wait an hour with him. He returns to God, that is, to silence. He wishes that his father would materialize or at least talk to him, but no voice comes. Nothing comes, not even a dove to alight upon his shoulder. That was at the Jordan an eon ago, it seems. He wishes the Baptist were here. John would understand. Already he feels his garments being peeled away. All protections withdraw piece by piece. He inhales deeply of the warm air. Then he emits a sigh so heavy with sadness that he wonders if it is his. Everything is horrible. This whole trial is worse, harder than even he ever imagined. Words form in his brain and appear as on a script. He shuts his eyes hard to drive the words away, but they remain fixed. He relaxes his lips and waits for the utterance that must come. He is the perfect conduit for all things God wants said. And yet, nothing comes. This brings him new sorrow. Everything is so hard. Nothing comes on its own, not even words. Must I do everything? He knows he must befriend the words, believe them, and utter them. He pushes his hands through his hair as great drops of blood come. He will believe and utter, but not befriend. That he will refuse. Not even his father could ask that of him. He listens for protest, hearing nothing. All right, then. He has found the dividing wall between the two wills. Driving his head into his hands, he speaks into the eons of time. "My Father, if this cup cannot pass me by, then let thy will be done."